Lord, as we come to this chapter and Jesus gives us these great precepts here contained in chapter 14, it's just amazing precepts that we'll be looking at about the power that's available to those who are part of your kingdom, Lord. I ask today that you teach us these great truths because, Lord, when I look at the church, and I think when most of us look at the church and what's going on in the world today, we're not the powerful body of believers that we need to be. And your word today will teach us just how we can have that power. Lord, you'll say that we can have the same power that Jesus Christ had, an even greater power. And Lord, that's an amazing statement, and we want to examine that. We want to examine it in truth by your Holy Spirit. So we ask today that you teach us your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. Now, as I mentioned in the prayer, Jesus is going to present to us, two absolutely amazing precepts, probably two of the most amazing precepts in the Bible as we come to chapter 14. The first one he's going to give us in verse 12. Let me just read that ahead of time. Listen to what he said. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Now think about that a minute. Think about the works that Jesus did. He says he will do those also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And that's a pretty amazing precept. And we kind of blew over those things, but that's a pretty amazing concept right there. Now go to verse number 14 and look at what he says. The second precept, if you ask anything, what's anything mean in the Greek? Anything. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, Lord, where's my Cadillac I've been asking for? Or my new house I've been asking for? Well, we're going to have to examine that a little bit more carefully. But that precept is there. That's a promise, just like, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Right alongside that, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's a precept that the Lord gives us. Now, have we ever seen works greater than Jesus Christ did on this earth? Well, one day, if we don't die or get raptured before then, and we go to the book of Acts, that's the next book we're heading to. Now, I know we're moving slow in John, but one day we're going to get there. And we're going to get to the book of Acts, and we're actually going to see miracles that were done in the book of Acts that were greater than the miracles that Jesus Christ himself did. I mean, one example is Peter at Pentecost. He preaches this great sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what it says in the commentary there in Acts? Luke makes that commentary. He says that over 3,000 souls were saved that day. I don't think Jesus had 3,000 souls saved in his whole ministry. I mean, now his ministry goes on, so all the souls that are saved, he saves. But as far as his personal work on this earth, his personal ministry on this earth, he never had 3,000 saved in one day. So that's a greater work. I mean, Paul, you see Paul, and Paul does miracle after miracle after miracle. There's more miracles recorded about Paul than there are about Jesus Christ. And then, I mean, Paul had so much power working through him that you could actually touch his handkerchief and be healed. Now, don't buy that with some of these guys that say you're their handkerchief. Paul wasn't selling his. You just touched it and you were healed. So, I mean, these were powerful men doing powerful things. Now, do we see that today? Do we see much of that today? And that raises the question that I present in the title of the message. Are we powerful or are we powerless? Now, I've got to admit, for the most part, at times I feel pretty powerless. I don't feel so powerful. I don't feel that I'm doing greater works than Jesus. Or I'm not even doing the works that Jesus Christ did. I mean, here's Paul. He's preaching a sermon. And he had people fall asleep on him too. And he had this guy fall asleep, and he's up on a two-story building. And the guy falls out of the building and dies, breaks his neck, and Paul comes along and ministers to him and touches him and raises him from the dead. I had a similar thing happen to me. I got to share the story. Those of you that have been here a while, you've heard this story before, so you got to bear with me. But this was early in my ministry when I really thought I had some power. I mean, I thought I was a powerful preacher and I was going to do powerful things for the Lord. And I mean, I just knew that, you know, I was the next Elijah. I just knew that God had set that ministry up for me. And so I'm in seminary and I've got all this zeal. And I get to preach one time at the church I was a member of, and then I get this opportunity to go preach at home at this little country church. I mean, it's a little country church. I couldn't get back there to save my life now. I mean, way out in the woods. But anyway, I head off to this church on Sunday morning, and I get to the church, and Brenda's having to work that week. She's out of town, and so I've got Eli and Nathan with me. They're little kids, and I've got two of my older sons with me. Eli was about 3, and Nathan was about 2. And we go to this church that day, and I mean, we walk in, and it's about the size of this building, and it was absolutely packed. And I thought, man, they heard I'm coming, you know. But it was packed. And I got up, and I preached, I thought, one of the most powerful sermons that anybody had ever heard on this earth. And so in my mind, my little mind, I had this all figured out. That night we were coming back, and these people were going to go, and they were going to get their friends, and they were going to get their relatives. And by the way, I found out later on the reason it was packed, it was a family reunion there. It's a little family church, and they'd brought all their family members in that morning. So they weren't packed there to hear me. But anyway, I'm thinking in my mind, man, I'm going back there that night, and that place is going to be absolutely jammed. They're going to be overflowing. They're going to have to put chairs outside and speakers and stuff so people can hear this great sermon that I had for them. So I get there, you know, about 15 minutes before the service is supposed to start, and there's one car in the parking lot. And that kind of stung a little bit, but I figured, well, you know, I must have the time wrong. That must be what it is. But I go inside, and it's the music minister, and he said, well, they're having a family reunion party, so the rest of the people aren't going to be here, but I'm here in case anybody else comes. So him and his wife were there, and me and my four boys. And so I opened up. I said, I'm going to preach this powerful sermon anyway. So I opened up my Bible, and I began to preach. And the guy back in he sat back on the back row, and they had these folding chairs. He sat back on the back row, and he leaned up against the wall and immediately went to sleep. He's sleeping, and his wife's kind of looking around. Here are my boys down there, and I'm preaching this sermon about midway through it. Man, my boys aren't paying attention. I mean, they saw this as an opportunity to do things they'd never done in church before because their daddy and mama wasn't there with them. And so Nathan's crawling around on the floor, and I'm getting pretty upset. I'm preaching to myself, and finally I had enough of it. I looked at Nathan, and I yelled, "Get up from there!" And that guy in the back fell out of his chair onto the ground. And the good thing is, he didn't die. Because if he had died, he was going to stay dead. Because I wasn't going to give him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And I wasn't going to lay a hands on him and ask God to raise him from the dead, because I was pretty mad at him. Now, all kidding aside, and actually that story did happen. But that does beg the question. I mean, why do we not see the power in this modern age that we saw in the apostolic age, in the age of Jesus Christ? Why don't we see it today? And that's the question we want to answer as we go through this text today. But let's pick it up where we left off last time, and we'll come to that passage here in a minute. Last time, Jesus had told his disciples, if you remember, that he was going away. And where he was going, they could not go with him. And remember what Peter said, "Oh, Lord, I'm going to go with you. I'm ready to die for you." You know, he figured, you know, the way you're going is through death. I'm going to go with you. I'm ready to die for you. What did Jesus tell him? "Hey, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me 3 times. And then he went on to comfort Peter, and he knew the rest of the disciples were going to scatter too, and so he was comforted them too. And that's where we left off in verse number 1 of chapter 14. He said there, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, Peter, you believe in God, believe in me, trust in me. Don't trust in your own strength. All of you guys, don't trust in your own strength. When I'm gone, you're going to have to trust in me. Even though I'm not there, you believe in God now, you don't see God now. When I'm gone, you're not going to see me. Believe in me the same way, and that's where you're going to find your strength. You're not going to find your strength in yourself. And that's the same thing that Jesus would tell us today. All right, then as we come to verse number 2, we get this passage that is maybe one of the most misinterpreted and misused passages in the Bible. And I'm going to break a lot of people's expectations of heaven here in just a second. "In my Father's house are many mansions." If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where the problem with that interpretation comes, and how is it normally interpreted? It's interpreted mansion. Hey, I like that idea. I mean, I've heard of these guys, they've had these near-death experiences, and they say they've gone to heaven, and they see Jesus, you know, the carpenter Jesus, and he's up in heaven with the rest of the saints that are already there, and they're building his mansion. And man, he's got a glorious mansion. And we sing these gospel songs all the time talking about that big mansion. Well, that's a real materialistic interpretation of this passage. And it just shows just how kind of selfish we are that we're looking at heaven and about how big of a house we're going to have up there. And I wonder sometimes if we're even going to have a house. You know, that word mansion is maybe the worst translated word in the Bible. That is mone in the Greek, which simply means place. That's all it means. It means place. In my Father's house, what's the Father's house? Well, immediately we think heaven, don't we? But the Father's house is anywhere. Anywhere's the Father's house. And what Jesus was saying here, hey, my Father's got, hey, he's in control of this earth. My Father's got, he's got lots of places. He's got the first heaven and the second heaven, and he's got the third heaven. And in my Father's house are many places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I've go to prepare a specific place for you. Now, what's he talking about there? A place in the kingdom. God is going, Jesus is going before us to prepare for us a place in his kingdom. Now, that means a lot of things. The least of which is what house you're going to live in. I mean, God is not up there saying, well, George is really good. He's going to have a house nicer than anything in River Ranch. Wayne's not so good. Look at this shack we're going to put him in. You know, he's not up there doing that at all. Okay? When he's preparing a place for us, one of the things I tell you what he's preparing for you is a new body, a new tabernacle that you're going to live in forever, that you're going to be able to worship God, that you're going to be able to have nothing but pure thoughts, wonderful thoughts, that you're never going to be sick, you're never going to die, you're never going to age, friends. That's the mansion that I want. Amen. All right, then he's preparing for us a position in heaven. He talks about that. We're going to rule and reign with him. And wherever his house is, we're going to be ruling and reign with him. He's going to prepare, you know, I think of the New Jerusalem that he's preparing for us, the great city that's going to come down from heaven. Maybe there are mansions in that, and maybe you'll have a mansion in that. You might have a dwelling place. Friends, but there, you know, there's not going to be any darkness in the New Jerusalem. There's not going to be any need to go to sleep because you're going to have a body that never tires. I mean, you might want to have a kitchen or something, you know, so you can have one of Brenda's chocolate cakes or one of Jill's birthday cakes or something. But other than that, I don't know you really even need a house. But we might have a house. Let me tell you what the most important thing about heaven's going to be. You're going to see the glory of God. I've said this before. You're going to be able to reach out and touch God with your hand. You're going to be able to, he's going to hold you. God himself. Friends, you won't be worrying about how big your house is. I promise you. And then in verse number 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, not a mansion. I mean, he's not up there building mansions. Maybe he is. I'm not there. But I don't think so. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. You know what that word receive you mean? Really in the Greek, it means bring you near. Hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you so I can bring you near to me, that I can receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You know, hey, how is he going to, when he comes again, what's it mean he's going to come again for you? I'm going to come again for you. Peter, don't worry about it right now. You need to strengthen yourself in me, but one day I'm going to come again for you so I can bring you near to me. When did he come again for Peter? When Peter died upside down on that cross. He was there and he received Peter. You know, when you die, they talk about angels taking you to heaven. Jesus is going to take you to heaven. He says, I will receive you. I will bring you close to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where's he going to be? I mean, he's going to be everywhere. He can be wherever he wants to be. At his second, when we die, he's going to be where? More than likely in heaven, on his throne. So that's where he's going to bring you to the foot of the throne. And that's why you see the church at the foot of the throne in Revelation. That's why I believe the rapture. That's where you see the church. But when he comes back in his second coming, who's he bring with him? He's going to bring the saints with him, and he's preparing a place for you so you can be with him. So more than likely, that's the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. So he's preparing a place for you that you may be with him. All right. And then when he makes the new heaven and the new earth, it's clear in Revelation that hey, we're all with him forever at that point. All right, now in verse number 4. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. I mean, you know where I'm going. I'm going back to the Father. He just said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He implied by that I'm going back to the Father. And he said over and over again that he came forth from the Father and that he's going back to the Father. We saw that several times in John. So he had told his disciples, hey, you know where I'm going. I'm going back to the Father. And the way you know. The way to heaven, you know. What's the way? For God so loved his only world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. So the way is through the Son. He said that over and over and over again. But now you got to put yourself in these disciples' position. Here they are sitting with Jesus, and Jesus is about to depart. They know he's about to die. They know he's about to leave. They're starting to believe that all those things he had been telling them is true, that he's about to depart, and they want to be with him. And yeah, you know, they understand the theology. But they've never been to heaven. They don't know, you know, if they die, how do I get there? You know, one of the great fears of death that we have is not so much we don't know where we're going to be. It's how are we going to get there? I mean, do we have to wait in a coffin for a while? I mean, what happens? How do we get there? And so we have these fears. No, he comes to get us. And so he says, hey, you know the way. You know where I go, and you know the way. But Thomas has got those fears, and he says, Thomas said to him, Lord, hey, we don't know where you're going. We've never been there. I mean, yeah, heaven, we understand the theology of it, but we've never been there. We don't know where you're going. And how do we know the way, Lord? You've come back from heaven. We've never been to heaven. So how are we to know the way? You know, I really admire his desire to be with the Lord, and I admire his honest feelings. And you know, you got to give Thomas credit and Philip credit for their honest questions, their willingness to ask the Lord questions. I don't think the Lord shies away from any questions that we ask him. And he understands that all of this is beyond their capacity, but he's going to give it to them again in this great text in the next verse. In verse number 6, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, Thomas. I am the truth, Thomas. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now, that's the sixth of the seven great I am statements. We're going to get the seventh in the next chapter, in chapter number 15, when he says, I am the vine. But it's the sixth of the seventh, and it really includes three things. And part of that he's given us before, but he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. What's he mean, I am the way? Well, he says it. No one comes to the Father except through me. What's no one mean in the Greek? No one. No one comes through the Father except through me. Friends, this is a verse every Christian should have memorized, because we live in a world that says there are other ways to heaven. Constantly they're telling us there are other ways to heaven. Well, Jesus doesn't believe there's other ways to heaven. There's only one way through the Father, and it comes through him. I am the way to heaven. Now, that actually became the name of the church. That's what the church was called. Over in Acts, we'll see it. For the first several centuries, it was called the way. I mean, it wasn't called Calvary Chapel of Lafayette. It wasn't have all these fancy names, the Apostolic Church of the Latter-day Saints or all this kind of garbage. It was called the way. Friends, that's a good name for a church, the way. That's what we're all about here. We're looking for the way. We're looking for Jesus Christ. He is the way. And he is, as he says, I am the truth. I am the truth. In Psalm 119, it says, your word is truth. He will say in John chapter 17 to his disciples, my word is truth. Or to the Father, your word is truth. Friends, who is the word? Jesus is the word, and that therefore he is the truth. Now, I'm going to make a very simple statement, but it's a very true statement. It's a very profound statement. All truth, absolute truth, is found in Jesus Christ. I don't care what you're discussing. If you want absolute truth, it is found in Jesus Christ. I mean, the truth about mankind, that we're fallen sinners, that we were created in the image of God, that truth is found in none other than Jesus Christ. You want to hear other things from psychologists that, oh, you know, this is caused, oh, this sin's caused by your mama treating you bad? No, the sin is a choice that every man and every woman makes. That's the truth about us. We're sinners by nature. We're not good people by nature. If you've had babies and they've come out good, I want to see them. I mean, if they come out just never crying and smiling and never doing anything bad, never breaking anything, never doing anything, well, just give it time. It's going to happen. Friends, we all have the nature of sinners. That's the truth. That's not what the world tells you, but that's the truth. The truth about salvation. He just gave it to you. The truth about salvation is this. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You either believe in Him or you will not be saved. The truth about the Father. Who is the Father? He gave us the truth about the Father, and He's going to give it to us again. But He and the Father are one. Friends, you want to see the Father, then where are you going to find the truth about the Father? You're going to find it in Jesus Christ. That's the only place that you're going to find the truth about the Father. The truth about creation. The truth about creation, there's only one place you'll find the truth about creation, and that's in the book of Genesis. And if you want to buy into the garbage they try to teach in our school systems today, buy into it. But you're buying into a lie. I can tell you right now, our God is a liar. God, Jesus says this. He says, in the beginning was man. In the beginning of creation was man. In the beginning was not an ape that became man. In the beginning was man. Now, either Jesus is a liar or we're being taught is a liar. Is a lie. And what we're being taught is a lie. So if you want anything that contradicts what Jesus says in His Word, friends, I'm telling you, it is a lie. Or He is a liar, because He is the truth. He says that. And if you can contradict anything in this Word, because this is His Word, then He is a liar, and He's not a liar. Man is a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar, the Word of God says. Now, if I want truth in a situation, where do you think I ought to head to find truth? Solutions are truth, by the way. So if you want solutions in a situation, where do you think first you might ought to head? To the one who is truth, to Jesus Christ. And guess what else He is? He is the life. Friends, He is the creator of life. Psyche life we talked about, and Zoe life. He used those two terms earlier in John. And psyche life is just a life on an animalistic plane. It's life, it's existence. My dog has psyche life. But also, Zoe life is found in Jesus Christ. Spiritual life is found in Him. And most importantly, eternal life is found in none other but Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And then in verse number 7, He says, if you had known Me, you would have also known My Father. He's talking to Thomas. Thomas, hey, you don't understand where I'm going. You don't understand who I'm going to. You don't understand who I am, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Philip, if you had known Me, you would have known that I'm the Father, that I am the Father of one. And from now on, you do know the Father. And you've actually seen the Father. Because you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because you've known Me, you've known the Father. Man, that's a pretty wonderfully bold statement, isn't it? I and the Father are one. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father. Also, from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Did they get this? No, not really. Look at the next verse. Philip said to Him, Lord, again, he's going to ask an honest question. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. And that's sufficient for us. Now, did he catch what Jesus had just said in verse number 7? Obviously not. Because what's he saying? He said, okay, Lord, we've seen You. But You walk and talk, go to the bathroom. You do all the same things we do. And you do it on a much better scale, Lord. We'll give You that. And you're sinless, we'll give You that. And You've done all these miracles, we'll give You that. But, Lord, do one more thing. Show us God. Show us God himself, and if you show us God, then that'll be sufficient for us. That's all we'll need. We'll make it through whatever we have to go through. Lord, all you have to do is show us God. Friends, they had been walking and talking with God for 3 years. You know what? I hear people all the time. There's probably people in this room right now that would make the statement, show me God. You just show me God, and I'll believe. You know, that's how I got saved. I was out in the desert, and I said, God, you show me your glory. I wish I'd asked for more. I said, God, you show me your glory, and I'll believe. Well, man, his glory came down from heaven, and I saw his glory and felt his glory in all its splendor. And I believed. I gave my life to the Lord that very moment. But let me tell you where I've seen more of his glory, friends. I saw more of his glory studying for this text, this very text right here, than I saw out there in that desert. When you look at this word and you study the book of John and all we're going to get through the rest of John and you see that man on a cross, that's not man on the cross, that's God the Father on the cross, friend, dying for you and I. Show me the Father. You've seen the Father. You're looking at the Father right now as we're studying these very words. That's why this is so holy and this is so important. It is the Father. This is the Word of God. It's a supernatural Word of God. God breathed through men the Word of God. And so show us the Father. Lord, it'll be sufficient for us. John wrote this gospel to show us the Father, to show Philip the Father. He writes it after the fact, but I'll tell you, his purpose in all of this, he makes it real clear. His point is to show us that Jesus was none other than the Father walking this earth, that he was God walking this earth. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are separate, but they're the same. And so when you see Christ, everything we see in Christ is the Father working through the Son. He's going to tell us that right now. First of all, he says in verse number 9, and I think there's some heard in his voice here. Philip, Philip, have I been with you so long and you have not even known who I am? You've not known me. I wonder if he's going to say that to some of us. Have I been with you so long that you've heard my word and you've seen me walk in the Galilee through the book of John and the book of Luke and all the different places and you know that this is the word of God. Have I been with you so long that you don't even know who I am? I kind of wonder about people that don't understand who he is, if they've ever walked with him at all. Because he reveals himself to you if you walk with him. Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He said in verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you also would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him, and you have seen him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Philip, show us the Father? Don't you know that I and the Father are one? Do you not believe? Now, this is an outstanding statement. Now, watch what he says in 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? You know what? That's a pretty amazing statement. I can talk about God being in me, can I? But I can't. Can I talk about me being in the Father? That in the Father? How can he say I'm in the Father? Because he is one with the Father. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Now, this is one of those words. Notice authority. What's the authority there? It's in italics, isn't it? That means that it should not be there. I do not speak on my own. In other words, the words that I speak are coming from who? They're coming directly from the Father. I do not speak on my own. But the Father who dwells in me speaks through me and does the works through me. Now, you got to think about that a minute, because God actually spoke through the prophets, didn't he? We're looking in Exodus on Wednesday nights, and we watch Moses, man, he's doing some pretty powerful miracles, isn't he? One miracle after the other. And God's doing those miracles through him. But here's the difference. What Jesus is saying right here is that all that I do, every word that I speak comes from the Father. Every miracle that I perform comes from the Father. Every move I make comes from the Father. I mean, Moses, he didn't just do miracles all the time. Moses did some pretty bad things. He struck the rock. He got mad. He threw down the tablets. That wasn't God the Father, was it? But every single breath that Jesus Christ took, every single move that he made, was a move of the Father. Every word that he spoke, Jeremiah spoke great words, Ezekiel spoke great words by the power of the Holy Spirit. But did they do that all the time? I mean, were they just God speaking through them all the time? No, they were their individual self. Jesus Christ and the Father are one, and there's a big difference there. I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I in the Father am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. All right, now we get to this great, just this unbelievable passage here in verse number 12. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever, let's go on, let's read the rest of it. It says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do. Now, whenever we see most assuredly, what is he saying to us? We've done this before, over and over again. Truly, truly, amen, amen. He's about to give us a great monumental truth. Some great monumental truth. And I mean, he actually gives us two in rapid succession here. The first one is, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And then he goes on and says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, those are two pretty amazing precepts right there, if you can get those down. Now, what's that sound like to me? I mean, what's it sound like to you? Does that sound like what I'm hearing there? That we can do the same things he did? What did he do? He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. Gave the blind sight. He raised those guys from dead that weren't listening to his sermons. We need some of that in here today. He loved everybody. That's the difference between him and me. Let me tell you what, he got madder than I would get. Let me tell you. All right. Boy, how did we get here today? I'll never get through this, and I was planning on letting y'all out early, and now we're really stuck. All right. Is that what he's saying? I love y'all too. All right. Is that what he's saying? Friends, that is exactly what he's saying. How can we do that? I mean, I don't sense that kind of power. Where does that power come from? Well, he tells us, because I go back, I go to my Father. Now, what does he mean by that? When he went to his Father, what happened? He sent forth his Holy Spirit. He went back to the throne and sent, and we'll see this as we come to the next few chapters. He sent forth his Holy Spirit back to this earth so we could do the same things that he did. Even greater things than he did. Whoa. I don't see that happening today, do you? I mean, there's people that, you know, I've heard people talk about on the mission field, they've seen people raised from the dead. I've heard about people seeing visions of Jesus Christ in Iraq and places like this. And you know, I believe them, but I haven't seen much of that kind of stuff. I certainly hadn't seen it in the United States. So that begs the question, why don't we see those things today? Well, there's a theology out there that has the answer for it. At least they think they do. And most denominations have bought into this theology. I'm going to give you a big word here. Don't fall asleep on me when I give you this big word. The word is cessationism. It means cease. Okay, I'm not trying to impress you with a big word, but you hear of a cessationist? Many of the denominations, the Southern Baptists, for example, are for the most part cessationists. The Presbyterians, for the most part, are cessationists. They believe that the signs and wonders ceased with the apostles. They see that there's no need for them. We now have the full Word of God, so there's no need for us to see signs and wonders. We have the Word of God, and that's all we need. Friends, we need to see signs and wonders more today than we did in Jesus' day. or at least as much. So I can't buy into that at all. And what these people are, they're dispensationists. Now that's another big word, but everybody knows what a dispensation is. It's a time period. And they believe that the Bible is God works in different time periods in different ways, in different dispensations. Well, he does. I mean, the dispensation of the law is different from the dispensation of grace, isn't it? But who defines the dispensations? The God, where are they defined? I mean, we're given every dispensation there is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're given the dispensations. Now, if you go over to Acts chapter 2 and Peter talks about, he quotes from Joel and he talks about this is the time that Joel spoke of. This is the time of signs and wonders. Man will see dreams. Young man will see visions. You know, he goes through all of that. And then what's the next thing he talks about in that prophecy? He talks about the end of time when the sun turns dark and the moon turns red and we come to the book of Revelation and the end. And so what he's saying in that, he's given the dispensation of the Spirit of grace. And in that dispensation, there will be signs and wonders all the way to the end. Now, there's another big word that you hear from time to time. In fact, somebody asked me about it the other night, hermeneutics. What's a hermeneutic? That's how you interpret the Bible. Dispensationalists interpret it by saying that the signs and wonders have ceased. That is a bad hermeneutic because nowhere in the Bible does it say that the gifts and the signs and wonders have ceased. Friends, that is just an excuse for impotence. That's all that is. We see nothing taking place, so what do? We try to take it in our own hands instead of asking God to work through us with His power. We try to do it through our own methods, our own methodologies, and we continue to fail. And it's a bad hermeneutic for you to determine that God's decided, hey, no longer can you speak in tongues. Anybody who speaks in tongues is of the devil. That comes from the devil. Well, you know what Paul said about tongues? The last thing, very thing he said about tongues, forbid not to speak in tongues. I think God should have taken that out if he wanted that dispensation to end. Now, I'm not picking on people if you don't speak in tongues. That's a gift, and that's up to you. You know, that's something that you need to ask God for. If you want it, if you don't want it, don't ask him for it. And that's fine. But don't tell me that when I speak in tongues, that's of the devil. Because that's not in your dispensational view. See, you see where the error comes? And that is... You know, to me, that's not an answer. That's not an answer at all to why we don't see signs and wonders today. Let me give you a valid answer, a very valid answer. I believe one of the main reasons we don't see signs and wonders of the works that Jesus did today being manifested before our eyes is because of a lack of holiness, because of a lack of separation from this world. Friends, Jesus' greatest work, one of his greatest works was that he lived a sinless life. And through that sinless life, he had the power of God working through him to do the miracles that he did. I mean, when you see the disciples, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is up there on the Mount of Transfiguration and he comes down and his disciples are down there. He took John and Peter up there with him. And then he comes down and the other 10 disciples are trying to cast out this demon from this young man. And they can't do it. And Jesus says, man, you perverse generation, how long do I have to deal with you guys? You know, he was pretty ticked about it. So he comes down. He loved them, though. He was pretty ticked about it. But he comes down and he says, how long do I have to put up with you perverse generation? And so he cast the demon out. And they said, Lord, why couldn't we do that? He says, because this kind of power comes through much prayer and fasting. You got to ask for one thing. You got to be praying and asking God. It's got to be what you want more than you want a new Cadillac. It's got to be what you want more than anything else in the world. But then you've got to fast. Now, he wasn't just talking about fasting from food there. He's talking about fasting from the things of the world. Friends, we are so immersed in this society and in this world that we're not going to ever see that kind of power manifested through us. And then let me give you another reason here real quickly as we finish up. One word, unbelief. I mean, cessationists, they don't believe in signs and wonders for this age. Well, guess what? You don't believe in them, you're never going to see them. Naturalists. There's naturalists out there, and they call themselves Christians. They believe that they don't believe in the supernatural, that God doesn't work through the supernatural. They believe in a deistic God. He set this thing into motion, and everything that happens through the laws of nature, and there's nothing supernatural. Well, guess what? If you don't believe that, then you're never going to see a miracle take place. Another reason that you won't see miracles take place in, along this line with unbelief is this world is so full of unbelief. It's so hard-hearted that I don't know God will, you know, will perform miracles for this society. Let me tell you something. God does not do signs and wonders to put on a show. He does signs and wonders for one main reason, and what's that? To get people saved for salvation. And so we live in this hard-hearted world, and I tell you, no matter what you do, they're not going to believe, or they're not going to give their life to Christ. They might believe in God, but they're not going to give their life to Him, and so they will never see a sign and miracle. And they're not, so you won't see those being worked through you. I mean, over in the book of Revelation, you remember that picture where the angel writes across the sky the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does that cause a great revival? No, all that does is justify God in wiping out the earth. That's all it does. No, people don't turn to Christ because they see it written in the sky. And so you might raise somebody from the dead. They'd say, "Boy, that's pretty cool." They might worship you, but they're not going to give their life to you, and they're not going to give their life to Jesus Christ. You don't want to give them to you. And so God's not going to perform those miracles, and so there's unbelief. And then I think one of the reasons we don't see God's power in our life is we don't ask for it. That's exactly, and that's related to unbelief. But we don't ask for it. Look at what he says. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I think a lot of times it's just because we don't ask for it. You know, like I say, if that guy died that day, I wouldn't ask God, "Hey, God, give me the power to raise this guy from the dead." I don't know. I wouldn't even thought to ask him. I mean, maybe if he had died, I should have asked him. Maybe when I'm at a funeral, I should ask God, "Hey, can I raise this guy from the dead?" I'm not about to ask God to do that. I would never have the nerve to do that, I don't think, unless he told me specifically, "I want you to do that." James says it like this. He says, "You have not because you ask not." Now, how do we get the power to do the things that Jesus did? And even greater things. We ask in His name. He gives you the formula right there. Ask in my name. And whatever you ask must be something that, look, he said right here, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we're there's a catch to this getting what you want from the Lord, isn't there? A big catch. And I think that comes through holiness. If you're separated unto God, then the things you're asking for are what? You know, you could tell a lot about your separation unto God by what you're asking God for. Man, I'm convicted every time I go to prayer about, you know, I can sit and try to trick myself with all these platitudes I throw at God, but deep down inside I'm waiting to get to the real question. God, help me with this, or get me this, you know, or help me not get this, or whatever. You know, and so deep down inside, I'm not so interested in the Father being glorified. When I really truly am, I see God work through me. When I'm really asking God, "Hey, you be glorified, not me be glorified, you be glorified," then I begin to see His power manifested in our life, in my life, and then you will see it in yours too. I mean, too often we're asking for God to give us the things we want, to fulfill our pleasures and our desires, to glorify us and not to glorify the Father who's in heaven, and that's why we ask amiss and we don't see the power of God. Now, let me finish it up, and I think I can get us out of here on time. I ask the question in the title, are we powerful or are we powerless? I mean, I think I pretty much could answer it for all of us in this room. I mean, I've yet to witness much power in my life, and I've yet to witness much power in the power of this church or any church for that matter. I mean, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that we're a pretty powerless lot, all of us. Now, Is it because miracles have ceased? Is it because we can't do miracles only, that was only for the apostolic age? No. I'll tell you why we're so powerless. First of all, we don't believe. Second of all, we don't ask. You know, I see people, you know, you could tell a lot about people just in the simple things. I mean, in their relationships, in their family, they try to handle things through secular means or through their own power, and they don't take the time to ask God in the little things. I tell my boys all the time, little things turn into big things. And if you're not asking God for the little things in your life and you're doing your own thing in the little things, don't ever expect Him to do anything big through you. It begins with the little things. It begins with giving God, asking God, and seeking God's help in every aspect of your life. But I believe probably the main reason we don't see any power in our lives is our worldliness. We are so, the devil has sucked us into movies and television and cars and motorcycles. And man, I can think of all sorts of things I still want. He sucked us into wanting more and more things. There's not anything wrong with things if we keep them in their proper perspective. But we're a worldly lot. And we're not as separated unto God, I'm sure, as God would like for us to be. And as long as we're like that, we can't expect to see the power of God. If we want to do the works that Jesus did, and I think He wants us to do those works, He may be even greater works, then it's going to mean that we separate ourselves and that we're holy before Him. I'll ask you this question. I kind of hinted at it earlier. What was the most amazing thing that Jesus did in His life? Was it heal the blind man? Was it, feed the 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Was it He calmed the sea? He healed the lame man? What was it? You know the most amazing thing He did? He lived an absolutely, perfectly holy life before God. Now He is God. But the same Holy Spirit that was in Him is in you and I. He chose to remain separate. He chose to remain holy. It was a constant choice that He made. And it's a constant choice that we need to make if we want to see that kind of power in our life. So the power comes from being separate from the world, from believing, from asking, and then, you know what? Who knows? We might see Jesus do the things that He did through us, and maybe even greater things. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your word, and Lord, I just ask that You touch each of us with a desire to be closer to You, to serve You, Lord, in not a powerless way, but in a powerful way. I think if every person in this room is honest, Lord, we have to admit to our powerlessness. And Lord, we know that we can't generate power through ourselves. So Lord, let us begin in the little things. Let's begin by asking You to help us to in our family relationships, in our workplace, Lord, in our church, and Lord, just give us the power to live within those confines, the kind of life You would have us to live, Lord, a holy and separated life unto You. And then maybe the bigger things will come, Lord, in Your time. They'll be Your works, not ours. They'll be for Your glory, not our glory. They'll be for Your desires and not our desires. And so I ask, Lord, today that You empower this church, this little church, Calvary Chapel of Lafayette. I ask You empower us in a way, Lord, that You're the most important thing in our lives.